A couple of weeks ago, I was asked to speak to our Eastern Lancaster County Ministerium on the subject of preaching, and so I took the opportunity to talk about the importance of expository preaching, that is, teaching the Bible, specifically preaching from a text of the Bible, and then ideally preaching through a book of the Bible, verse by verse. And some of the advantages, I gave them 10, and I'm going to give you a couple of them. One of the advantages for you as listeners is that you learn how to approach the Bible, how to study the Bible as you listen. Second, it enables you to see that what I'm teaching you is from the Bible. It's not my opinion. It's not just common sense or anything like that, but it's what the Scriptures have to say. But a third advantage of doing expository preaching is that you have to preach the hard texts. You just can't skip over them. If we say we're doing the book of Romans, we're going to do the book of Romans. That means every chapter 1 through 16. And that means that we will be looking over the next few weeks at Romans chapter 9 to 11, which for some people have been extremely challenging. And I would agree that they are the most difficult chapters in the book of Romans, if not among the more difficult texts of the entire New Testament. And after completing these first 8 chapters, and you come to the grand finale of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and you would expect now coming to this great peak that you would move directly into the practical part, the so what part of Paul's letter. But there's something more that we need to look at. And it's not a parenthesis, it's not an awkward interruption of the letter, but rather chapters 9 to 11 of Romans look at the elephant in the room. They look at the elephant in the room, and here's the elephant in the room. Is it true that the key verses of Paul's letter are in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Is that still true? Well, if it's true, the elephant in the room is, well, what about ethnic Israel? What about the Jews? By the time Paul's writing this letter to the Romans, it's 20 years now after the resurrection of Christ. And as the gospel has progressed across the Mediterranean world, we've seen that a great number of non-Jews, great numbers of Gentiles have come in, but many of the Jews have been the most ardent antagonists to the gospel. If you look at it, you see the gospel flourishing among the Gentiles or the non-Jews, but you see it floundering among the Jews. That's the elephant in the room. What about Israel? That's the question, among others, that the Apostle Paul answers in chapters 9 to 11. And so I would encourage you, actually take a look at the insert today. This insert shows you, since we're starting a new section of the letter, where we've come from and where we're headed. So we've already looked at, after the introductory verses, the need of salvation, the bad news, the way of salvation, the good news, the life of salvation, the new life. And we're going to be looking at that question of Israel in the context of seeing God as the sovereign Lord of salvation. And so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 945. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. This is Paul speaking. This is God's holy word. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this text, would illuminate our hearts to understand it and apply it according to your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we walk through the text this morning, we're going to be seeing three things. First of all, we're going to be seeing Paul's passion for his people. Then we're going to be seeing, secondly, Israel's place of privilege. And then thirdly, the problem that it presents. So first of all, let's take a look at Paul's passion for his people in the first three verses. As you look at the opening verses, there are very few texts in Paul's writings where you see so much emotion displayed. You see him affirming explicitly that he is telling them the truth. He's basically saying the same thing in a lot of different ways, that what he's about to say needs to be believed. It's almost as if he's taking an oath. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And he's saying this is a reflection of his conscience. These are not just outward words, but this is the true reality of what's in his heart. I heard a definition of sincere a couple weeks ago that I really liked. When what is spoken or done outwardly reflects reality, that's sincere, that's sincerity. When what is outwardly done or spoken reflects reality, that's sincerity. And Paul is saying, I'm sincere. This is a passion of mine from the heart. And he applies to the Holy Spirit as a witness to this. We already saw earlier in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit searches our hearts and minds, knows exactly what's in our conscience. And so he's appealing to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit could testify that this is his concern and his passion as well. But notice how this affects him. He says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The language is very powerful here, very descriptive. Unceasing anguish, a consuming grief. And the way you might think of it is, what are the things that keep you awake at night? Or what are the things that wake you at night? This is the kind of thing, this is the kind of concern and sorrow that Paul is being weighed down with in his heart. And how serious he is comes out in verse 3. I wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is powerful language. The word accursed is the word anathema. Be given over to destruction. And Paul is saying, I wish, if it were possible. Of course, it's not possible. But his love and his passion for his fellow Israelites is such that he wishes he could take their place. Doesn't that remind you of Moses? Those of you who studied the book of Exodus this past quarter understand and remember when Moses and Joshua were up on the mountain receiving the law of God, what were the people doing in the valley? Well, they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were making a golden calf. And Moses sees that this is going to bring judgment upon God's people. And here's what he says. He says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. This is Moses' passion for his people. That he wishes that he could be accursed if that were possible. Now you have to remember, as we look at these verses, that Paul himself was Jewish. He describes his fellow countrymen as my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In Philippians 3, he describes himself this way, describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was not a convert to Judaism. His mother and father were Jewish. He was raised in a strict Jewish home. He received the sign of circumcision at 8 days of age. We're told that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was given the name Saul, known as Saul of Tarsus, named after the first king who was also of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was the only tribe that remained faithful to Judah when the northern 10 tribes rebelled. So he's got this great pedigree, and though he was born and brought up in Tarsus, which was the capital of Cilicia, he nonetheless was brought up in the strictest way as a Jew. In fact, he became a Pharisee. And those of you who study your Bibles understand that the Pharisees were committed to a very strict view of the law. The word Pharisee means separated. So Paul was separated. He was dedicated to study the law, to live the law. In fact, he was trained by one of the greatest rabbinical scholars of the day, Gamaliel. He was passionate for his faith. And this is the reason that we see him being a persecutor of Christians, because he saw in Christianity and this one named Jesus a direct threat to Judaism. Of course, he was wrong, and he discovered that when he was confronted and called to be the very apostle of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and called him to be an apostle. My friends, Paul is passionate about this. He loves his brothers. He loves Israel. But you'll notice other terms that he uses here are telling as well. I wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for the sake of my brothers. Those four words, for the sake of, are one Greek word. And it's a word that's used many, many times to refer to the substitutionary nature of Christ's work on our behalf, for us. That's the word that's used. Paul is pressing us now to see his sincerity and his love for his people, according to the flesh. And as I read this, I had to ask myself the question, and I invite you to join with me in this question. Do I have that same kind of passion for people that I know, people in my family who do not yet know Christ? I mean, we saw last week, we were talking about how human love can get to the point where with our children or with our spouses, we would almost be willing to trade places with them if they're suffering. But how many of us have the passion and love for our family members that we, to this degree, would be willing to say, I'd be willing to switch places with them, to be condemned instead of them? That's not possible, but I think it communicates a kind of passion for the lost that we should share. How many of us are even concerned enough for lost people around us to even pray for them? Do you pray for them? Do you realize how serious this is? Well, Paul understood how serious it was. Because there's an irony here. The irony is that Israel was a people with great privilege. That's a second observation here. Israel had a great place of privilege. Look at verse 4. They're Israelites. That name itself has meaning. You remember our study last summer. We saw that Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he prevailed in his wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. His name was changed to Israel. And so all his sons were then known as Israel. The nation that was set apart for the Lord was known as Israel. Speaks of it in Deuteronomy 14:2. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. Those are the Israelites. And to them, Paul goes on to say, to them belong the adoption. Last week we saw the special place that believers in Christ have in the fulfillment of that notion of adoption being brought into his family. But this was not a brand new notion to the people of God. People in the Old Testament were also the children of God. In Isaiah 63:16, we read, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name. And Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It speaks of the special relationship between the Israelites and their God. This was given to Israel. But then also Paul talks about the glory. Well, what is the glory? The glory is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. The visible manifestation of the presence of God that appeared on the mountain with Moses when the law was given. The visible manifestation of the presence of God when he appeared over the tabernacle to guide his people in the wilderness. The tower of the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And when God's presence filled the temple, the Shekinah glory, the visible presence. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The people of Israel saw that. They experienced that. But then Paul talks about the covenants. Talks about God's commitment as it's displayed through the progression of the covenants through the days of the Old Testament. In the divine covenants, God certifies his relationship, establishes his promises to them. And certainly this includes the Abrahamic covenant that we again studied in our Summer Spiritual Heritage series a couple of summers ago, in which Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees and he was told, he was promised a land that would belong to his descendants, and that those descendants, though Abraham and Sarah had no children in their old age, was told that their descendants would be as more numerous than the stars in the heaven or the sand on the seashore. And also those offspring would be a blessing to the families of the earth. And the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law, and the Davidic covenant, the covenant in which God promised David that your descendant would be seated on an everlasting throne forever. These are all part of God's covenant of grace. All these progressive manifestations of God's grace and glory. And to whom were they given? They were given to Israel. And by the way, this is a shameless advertisement. But if you'd like to learn more about those covenants of grace, about the covenants, that class next week will help you. Not only that, not only the covenants, but he goes on to say, the covenants, the giving of the law, that which set apart and identified the people of Israel as different from the other people of the world. They were given the moral code, the height of which is the Ten Commandments. They were given the civil law, which identified them as a national entity in the theocracy led by God. And then a ceremonial law. All those laws about the sacrifices and the priesthood, all those were given to Israel. The worship was given to them. Well, what is the worship? The unique relationship, the unique opportunity of the people of God is to worship the living and the true God. And you think of the worship of God, you think about the intricate details and instructions given to the people as they were to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. And you think about the details of the sacrifices and the feasts and the festivals. And you think about down to the details of what the priests were supposed to wear. All of that was given to Israel. And the promises, as if he hasn't said enough. Certainly the promises are included in the covenants. There are promises included in the covenants. But what Paul likely has in mind here are the messianic promises. The promises that have to do with the coming of the Messiah. It goes back to the very first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. Actually in the context of the curse that was given to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so even then, right after the fall of the original couple, you see the promise that Eve's offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent. Last week, I was continuing the reading of the Through the Bible in a Year. Many of you are walking together with me in that. And if you are, you would have come across the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. You know you're coming to the end of the reading when you get to Haggai and Zechariah. But remarkably, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, it's talking about the second temple that had just been built or was going to be built. It says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace." And you remember when that second temple was built, people who remember the first temple cried because it was smaller and less glorious than Solomon's temple. But Haggai is saying, this will be even more glorious. Why? Because it's into this temple that the Messiah walks. The Messiah appears. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, Zechariah writes, "I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." How is that possible? With all these sacrifices for years and years and years, how can you remove the iniquity of this land in a single day? Well, you and I know how, don't we? It was on that single day when Christ was crucified and paid the penalty and kept the covenant perfectly for us. And then in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And when was that fulfilled? On Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem. There it is. And all the promises that were given to Israel. And to them belong the patriarchs. Every once in a while, I see an article about heroes. Well, you know, if you think about Israelite heroes, you think about the patriarchs. Who were the patriarchs? What we think about when we think about the patriarchs, fundamentally, and first of all, we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's much, much more than that. How can you think about the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith from the Old Testament, without thinking about David, without thinking about Joshua and Joseph and Daniel? No, they're all Israelites, my friends. And as if he cannot say enough, he goes on to the point to remind them, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." Just as it had been foretold when the Magi came to Bethlehem, or when they came to Jerusalem, inquiring as to the place of the birth of the Messiah, where did they look? Micah 5:2. They all knew that he would be born in Bethlehem, in the city of David. And what did Matthew and Luke take pains to manifest to us? They took pains in their genealogies to show us the genealogy, the pedigree of this one who is Christ, is right. He is the one. They are the fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers of this Messiah. The Messiah comes from the flesh, according to the people, through the people of Israel. And notice this description of Jesus. He is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He is God over all. John Murray writes, "In view of the situation with which the apostle is dealing, there could not be any context in this epistle which would more appropriately, if not necessarily, call for the declaration of Christ's supreme dignity." But what's Paul getting at? Jesus Christ came. He came and brought us the fullness of adoption. He came and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came in the fulfillment of the covenants, in fact, established the new covenant with us. He is the one who did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. He came to teach us what true worship was about, that we would worship in spirit and in truth. He came in the fulfillment of all the promises. Aren't all the promises of God yes and amen in him? And he is the one to whom the patriarchs looked, and he is the one who was the fulfillment and came through the messianic line. So, what's the problem? The problem is that they missed it. They missed it. All these people who had all these advantages, who had these privileges. What's the answer? So as you look at the problem, the first thing that comes to mind, well, maybe God's word failed. Maybe he is not a person who keeps his promises. We all know individuals like that. Paul says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. No, it's something else. Because you and I know full well that Paul himself was a Jew, and so not all Israel is removed from the promises, no. And as we continue on in our studies of Romans 9 to 11, we're going to be seeing that God has a future plan for ethnic Israel. What we're going to see immediately next week is that not all, you'll notice, in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. See, it is not merely an ethnic identity that guarantees the right relationship with God. That's what we're going to be looking at in greater detail next week. But in the meantime, it leaves Paul with this conundrum. It's a conundrum that people were thinking about and concerned about. But as I look at this text again, I think about our own context. I think about the privileges that most of us have had. Many people in this region, most people in this church have grown up in the church, have known the privileges of going to church, whether they wanted to or not. The parents made them go to Sunday school and church and vacation Bible school, and they heard the truth over and over. Wouldn't you say that's privilege? I'd say that's a great privilege. Many of them have all also received the mark of the covenant in baptism. And yet, what's the problem? And yet, there are so many who have turned their backs, who do not believe, for whom we can raise the same question. I speak to many such people on a regular basis. People who grew up in churches here or elsewhere. And when I ask them about their current situation, they say, oh, no, I don't go anymore. I'm not interested. I found other things to do. I'm busy on Sundays. That's my only day to myself. It's okay for you, but it's really not for me anymore. Privileges, advantages. And maybe there are some here today. Maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've grown up in this church. And you've heard the teaching of the gospel and you've heard the truth, but you've not yet come to Christ. You have received the advantages. And what will you say on that one day when you're standing before God and he says to you, but you had all these advantages. You heard this. Why didn't you trust? Why didn't you believe? My friends, Paul, the gospel, God himself appeals to you today. And do not neglect these great advantages, these great privileges, this great opportunity that you've had to hear the gospel, to know that Jesus has died for you and rose for you. Trust in him. Believe in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at this text today, first of all, we are moved by the coldness of our own hearts. We look at Paul's passion for people that he knows and loves. Please forgive us for failing to pray for those that we know and love who have not yet come to know you. And Father, I pray today also, I being one of those people who had these privileges and had these advantages and didn't really understand or believe until I was a young adult. And maybe there's someone here today, Lord, who has heard these things so many times before but has never yet entrusted themselves, never believed, never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray, O Lord, that they would do so. And help us, Father, always to be grateful for all these privileges that we have, having seen their fulfillment in the coming of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.